The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Ecclesiastes chapter 9, where we are working on verses 11 and 12. All right, as Solomon has made it plain already in this book, the hearts of the sons of men are full of evil, and insanity is in their hearts throughout their lives, which is a recognition of the indwelling sin nature. Each one of us has one, and the only thing that is actually going to possibly deliver us will be the principles of Bible doctrine. We recognize that the STA is the link into evil, and in that regard, of course, it is readily used by Satan for his purposes, but the thing that can help keep us sane in this crazy world, as sane as we can be, are the principles of the truth. So it is up to the believer to inculcate these things, to make certain that they have these things squarely in their mind, so that they can bring them to bear on the tests of life as they face them and as things present themselves in the angelic conflict. So it's time to make sure you're in fellowship, to rebound if necessary, recognizing that God, the Holy Spirit, as the ultimate teacher, must be in the position of rulership. This is accomplished either through avoidance of sin, abiding is the terminology that John used, that Jesus used, and or else confession of sin after the fact. And God is faithful. He is righteous. He does the same thing every time. It is a grace operation just as salvation was. So it's time to clear the deck spiritually and anything else you need to do so that you can profit from the teaching. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the relative freedom that we enjoy in this country so that we can continue to live our lives in a quiet and peaceful fashion, so that we can continue to pursue the dictates of the godliness code, recognizing that ultimately as we orient to you, we are preparing for our eternal life niche, and that those who orient in time will certainly have an advantage in the eternal state. We thank you for all that you provide along the way to make this possible and pray that you will continue to bless our thinking and God the Holy Spirit will guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, as Solomon has said here in chapter 9, one might get the expectation from the previous four or five verses that life will automatically go well, that one might find what he wants to do and do it, and that everything will fall into place if one is just simply oriented to God. However, once again, he counters his assertions with a negative comment that is designed to point out that even with the truths of what he has just said, there are other realities that govern the angelic conflict that cannot be avoided under the sun. And this gets into the fact that whatever human abilities we may have can be negated by things that are simply beyond our control. So I saw again, I turned and saw literally under the sun that the race is not to the swift. It is not always the fastest person that wins the race. Various factors can come into play over which one has no control, or even factors over which one does have control that might cost them the race. The battle is not to the seasoned veteran fighters. That's the idea of it here, that certain things can come into play in a battle or a war that are unforeseen. And as we saw in the example of David, certainly Goliath was a much more seasoned warrior, pardon me, in that regard, and able certainly to fight, had probably dispatched many men, probably many hundreds. And so David looked like he had no chance. But yet in this case, the battle went to the shepherd, not to the warrior. No one, I don't think, saw that one coming. Neither is bread to the wise. Bread here, as he's used, he uses it mostly here towards the end of the book to refer to, of course, the basic living grace that has to be provided, meals which one has to have, and one might assume that if a person was wise, they would be able to make certain that their living grace was never in any jeopardy, nor wealth to the discerning, nor favor to men of ability. For time and circumstance, I like circumstance better there than chance. Chance kind of implies sort of some force here, but it's just actually a circumstance or something which one comes into contact with. Events. Time and events overtake them all. Moreover, man does not know his time, does not recognize always his time in history, is what Solomon is getting at here. That certain periods, certain generations in human history have come under some serious judgments. And that is what is in view here, certainly, in verse 12, is a time of serious judgment. Like fish caught in a treacherous net, and birds trapped in a snare, so the sons of men are ensnared at an evil time when it suddenly falls upon them. And we were some way into this. I think we stopped here with about let's pick up here with point 30. In that regard, the discerning person would be expected to understand the nature of things and people and how to relate to those things and people and how to navigate his way through life in a successful fashion. This is one of the reasons we would strive for discernment, is to be able to make distinctions in life between not only what is good and bad, but what is better and best, good, better, and best, and to make distinctions even in subtle things. 31, because a discerning man is prudent in his actions. He watches things carefully and often does not fall prey to the misfortunes of the foolish. So even in that regard, however, the discerning man may still fall prey to the misfortunes of the foolish, even though he himself is discerning. There are certain things that may happen for which he is unprepared. So all the discernment in the world may not necessarily deliver you from whatever you may face. And again, all these things point out the real limitations of even the positive qualities in life that we would like to have. In the physical realm, certainly swiftness and battle-testedness would be one of them. But in the mental realm, for wisdom and discernment and knowledge and skill to be able to function in this world. Well, 32, in the business environment, one would naturally expect a discerning, prudent person to avoid the pitfalls of the financial realm and be successful if one is able to see things coming and to figure things out. One would expect that he would do well. Certainly, say, in the kind of market you have now. 33, his success would most naturally be translated into personal wealth, which Solomon acknowledges does not always happen. 34, the final group are those that have knowledge, which in this context should be understood as those that are skilled in a particular area or discipline. And they've translated it here, men of ability. And the idea there is that they have some skills, whatever the skill, whatever level, whatever area it may be in, that they have an ability to handle certain things. They can do certain things. And so one would expect that the skillful person would always be successful. Would always, and that's the idea here when he says, nor favor to men of ability, the idea here of grace or favor, most likely in this context translates into success. That those who are skilled in a particular area normally would expect to meet with success. 35, we naturally expect that the most talented people will be exalted in the public arena. We would normally expect that they would enjoy the success, fame, and prosperity that talent has brought to others throughout history. And in some cases, that just does not always happen, unfortunately. Somebody's success, somebody's skill in a particular area may not work out on a given occasion. However successful or skilled they may be, they may not meet with success on a particular occasion. That's what he's talking about here. That one could have all the abilities one wants, or even one thinks might need in this world. And the reality is that you may not always meet with success. There's just no guarantees. And that's the whole argument here, is that there are no guarantees. You could kind of sum up this verse with, there are no guarantees. Nobody can guarantee you anything, no matter how smart, skilled, planned out you are, everything. And people approach life, again, generally speaking, in two different ways. The planned, reasoned, I'm going to watch out for everything approach, and the live by the seat of your pants approach. Now, which way is the best? Solomon's argument would be that neither one of them have much to commend them because both of them have pitfalls. If one does not think ahead, granted, one could come into some sort of problems that he didn't see, didn't foresee. But even if one thought ahead, there are so many things that can happen, so many circumstances that may come to pass, out of the blue, in fact, that the person is just simply hamstrung all of a sudden. So 36, Solomon, however, again denies that those with great aptitude in any area will necessarily enjoy the grace, favor, or public acclaim that their ability might be expected to bring them. 37, he concludes verse 11 with his reasoning as to why those who have that may have celebrity talent and status, no matter their area of expertise, do not necessarily find out that life works out as they expected it to. 38, his explanation focuses on the fact that given enough time, men will find that the seasons of life come and go. Further, these times of life are not often within mankind's control. They are often within God's control, as we have seen there in chapter 3, all the seasons that come. And simply put, God really determines the season, and man is simply forced into the nature of the beast that he has to orient. And if he is going to be successful, he would look to see what the season is and orient to that season. Whether it is a positive time, as these are all corresponding at some level with a positive thing and a negative thing. Whether it's a time to plant or a time to uproot. And one, as they orient to the seasons that God controls, will have a better chance of success. They certainly will not, at that bare minimum, be found fighting against God. 39, the second term here, pegah, chance, is the way they've translated it, is derived from a verb that means to meet or come upon someone. In that regard, it simply means that which occurs or comes to pass. Chance might, again, you get into an idea of a game of chance like dice. It's not necessarily a crapshoot, although in some ways, the fact is, life is kind of a crapshoot. There are no guarantees. And I remember when I first got on doctrine, I thought, well, once I get all this doctrine figured out and I get everything lined out and I have all this understanding, well, then nothing will really surprise me. Wrong. Absolutely wrong. You have all the doctrine in the world. And anything could come to pass for which you're unexpected or which you didn't plan. And the idea here is that God still can take care of you in all of this. But not to trust in the wrong things, but to recognize that God takes care of those whom he is pleased with. So 40, Solomon is simply saying that there are seasons in life and certain things come to pass over which the believer simply has no control. It does not matter what his physical, mental, emotional, or spiritual abilities may be. And every one of us has to acknowledge that. We've all probably had the experience of being blindsided by something. Something occurred for which, no matter how much we planned or tried, we really weren't prepared. And you can't always prepare for everything. There is a certain unfortunate lack of stability in life sometimes. Sometimes life can be very stable. Sometimes it can be very unstable. And one has to just figure out, well, okay, what's the best I can do here? First, do I understand that all my abilities aren't necessarily going to guarantee me success? And as we pointed out, Solomon has pointed out here, wisdom has an advantage over stupidity and folly. But even wisdom is limited. It has a relative value because it is undone by so many other things. We saw that wisdom can be undone by oppression. Wisdom can be undone by bribery. Wisdom can be undone by extortion. All these things, wisdom can come, and we see that people come and go and they die, and some people, wisdom is undone in the death of the wicked as they stand over them and praise them, even though they were wicked. And the wise man may meet the fate of the evil man, and the evil man may meet the fate of the wise man, and we never know. And there's enough uncertainty that. And I think that is sort of, again, the whole bottom line to the entire book is that life is uncertain. It is temporal. It is uncertain. And so then the question becomes, well, how are we to go about living it, given these facts? And this is Solomon's way of addressing these issues. 41, Solomon is clear throughout this book that no matter how random and impersonal life may seem to be, the events of life are not random. They are ultimately controlled by God. And he recognizes that. He doesn't spend a lot of time developing that because that's not really the point of what he wants to get at here with his younger audience. But he mentions God enough to know that God has a plan. I mean, you could glean, if you go through the book and just read the things he says only about God, that God has a plan, that he has, as it were, a determination in terms of time. You see the seasons for everything. That man can't figure that plan out totally, no matter how brilliant he is, no matter how much doctrine he has. That ultimately he cannot figure out every detail and every particular in God's plan. And so there is, again, a great deal of uncertainty, but behind it, the believer recognizes there is a divine order. There is an order that is righteous. There is an order that is just. There is a personal God who actually cares about you in spite of the apparent random events of life. And in some cases, the events aren't random. Some cases, we bring our own trouble on ourselves. We call that divine discipline or self-induced misery. But ultimately, other things in life come to us and we have no say-so over. But we ultimately know our life, as he says here in chapter 9, in the first part of it in verse 1, that the wise men and their deeds, the righteous men, wise men and their deeds are in the hand of God. That God has sovereign control over these things. And that ultimately he cares about them. But that God is not impersonal in all of this. Well, 42, there are times when the person that succeeds and prospers in whatever realm is simply the person that is in the right place at the right time. And we've all had probably experience with that in our life, where the person just happens to be in the right spot at the right time and gets the job, the promotion, the glory, whatever it is. Steps in, you know, how do you know who's ever going to win that lottery? Well, I would say it's pretty much whoever is there at the right time. Obviously, you've got to play the right numbers, too. That gets into it, I suppose. And I'm fairly certain I'm never going to win, simply because I don't buy a ticket, which makes it tough. Now, if God wants to bless me with it without buying a ticket, that's even better. Save the dollar. Well, 43, it's not the most qualified person that will win today, in all cases. In some cases, it is simply the most fortunate person present. And that can happen, and you've probably heard the expression, it's better to be lucky than good. Sometimes it is. Sometimes it's just fortunate. Sometimes the ball just bounces your way. Now, sometimes it doesn't. Sometimes it bounces against you. But in some cases, it is just simply a matter of you happen to be there. And that person, again, for whatever reason, we don't know. We can't explain it necessarily. But we do acknowledge that it happens. And Solomon acknowledged that it happens. 44, this reality is so pervasive within the human experience that Solomon affirms that time and chance eventually overtake everyone, without exception. And I've had certain events, nothing comes to my mind right now, but I mean, I know I've had certain times in my life where I just happened to be in the right place at the right time and got some blessing. I wasn't pursuing it, wasn't looking for it, wasn't planning on it, wasn't even thinking about it. And it just fell into place just because I happened to be there. And there are other cases where, of course, you can plan ahead, you can figure out what you need to do, you can be in the right place at the right time, and things just don't work out for you. And how do we explain this? Well, we can't. We can't explain it other than to say that we know it's true. We know that it happens. And we know that sometimes it is just simple, we might call it just dumb luck, blind luck, for lack of a better term. So even in these things, Solomon says, there's so many variables that you can't guarantee anything. And that is, again, one of the things in the book, is that because life is temporal, ephemeral, and transient, embrace it. Don't fight it. That you're not going to win every day, but you're not going to lose every day. As he said earlier in this book, I think it's in chapter 7, chapter 7, verse 14, in the day of prosperity, be happy. This implies that there are going to be prosperous days. At some point, you're going to have those days where everything goes right. Everything's blessed, as it seems. And in the day of adversity, consider God has made one as well as the other. That you're going to have those days of adversity as well. And he will sum that up here at the end of the book, too. As a matter of fact, if you look ahead, to chapter 11. Indeed, if a man should live many years, verse 8, Let him rejoice in them all, and let him remember the days of darkness, for they will be many. So you're going to have, as we pointed out in chapter 3, these sort of seasons of the soul over which you really don't have a whole lot of control sometimes. And you just have to be willing to, at some level, roll with the flow. Now, you can fight it, you know. You can kick against it like Saul did. Saul, why do you kick against the goads? As he was asked there on the road to Damascus. Because he was basically fighting God. And if God has these seasons and we chafe against them because we don't like them, well, we end up fighting God. And that ultimately does not bode well for us. God ultimately will still be in control. Well, 45, in that regard, Solomon strikes at the philosophy of excessive optimism, which suggests that good will ultimately triumph over evil and that good men will ultimately come out on top under the sun. Now, from other doctrine, further revelation, we know good ultimately does triumph over evil. But under the sun, there's no guarantees. And in fact, other than direct divine intervention, under the sun, the world would be a garbage dump by the time it was finished, if God did not intervene. Good men would not triumph in this world. Ultimately, it would be Antichrist and his hordes and whatever destruction and all that evil men would bring upon the planet. And even if there was no Antichrist, just leave mankind to itself. And we're making a mess out of it. There's no question about that. For all our technology, for all of our wisdom, for all of our vast knowledge, we have still made a mess out of it. The world is not in any way, I don't think anybody would look at the entire world, if you could see the entire world as it is. If you could see the slaughters of the innocent people going on every day. If you could see the people dying from starvation. If you could see them working in the Nike factory for 3 cents an hour. You might say we've made a mess out of it. But you can say, by God, thank God for Walmart. And if you haven't seen that documentary, it is on one of the movie channels about Walmart and their effect on the world and how they've done things. And you don't want to know the whole story. You just want to get the cheap clothes. I understand that, but we have made a mess out of it. Mankind has fouled it up. Forget all the wars that are going on all over the planet. All of that, the financial chaos, the global chaos that's everywhere. People are freaking out if they admit it. They're all panicking. And the panic was worse about 2 weeks ago, and it's kind of eased back off. But don't worry. There'll be another panic in the future. And man will freak out again. And if man was left to himself, again, we wouldn't come out on top, under the sun I'm talking about, other than God intervening and all of that. 46, while there are other philosophies that do not fully address the human condition, the one who looks at the world through rose-colored glasses will find that the world does not always work according to his views. Some people just see, they're the half-full kind of people. They just are. They can look on the bright side of life, although I can never think of that without thinking of Monty Python, but they can look on the bright side of life, even when they're on the cross, as it were. Wow, this is nice. And some people have that ability. Other people, they're down in the basement digging ditches all the time. I mean, depression for them, they wear it like a garment. And they have this sort of depressive look of life and outlook on life. To 47, on the other hand, there is no evidence here that Solomon is arguing for a pessimistic philosophy of life, which tends to stress the negative and unfavorable aspects of each situation. I remember when I was younger, time to time, I didn't change jobs a lot, but I would change jobs, and I'd be real excited about this new job for about a week. Or two, or however long it was. And then ultimately the job gets, to wear on you, and it's not fun, and it just grates you down, and it's just a job. It just becomes a job. And you would have this sort of upbeat, optimistic attitude, or at least I did. I don't know if any of you ever had that experience. And then, of course, then there's the person that can see something wrong with everything. Whatever you throw out there, they're going to poke holes in it. They've got to find something wrong with it because, by God, they know there's something wrong with it. And if you're happy, they can't have that. They can't have you being happy. So whatever your situation, whatever it is, that you're upbeat about, they've got to come along and try to trip you, try to knock you down. They think they're helping you. Well, we're not arguing for pessimism here either. The world isn't, I don't think the pessimistic approach to life is the way, and one might read this book and say, well, gosh, it's kind of depressing and pessimistic. Well, it is, but is it intended to be? I mean, what's the author's intent? Why is he dealing with all this? And I think it's more realism than pessimism. That it acknowledges that unqualified wisdom of the sages does not always work. It does not always hold true. There are exceptions. And in many cases, so many exceptions that we wonder, is this really true or not? Does God really bless the righteous? I mean, people are wicked and they seem to be getting away with it as far as I can tell. And you look out there and you see the kind of people that are running this world, literally from the top, of course, running it into the ground, slowly but surely enslaving every member of the human race to their nefarious ends as they move towards global domination and a singular world government, which we know how that all turns out. It doesn't turn out the way they had planned. Ah! So they probably feel pretty good about right now. Well, we're succeeding. American people are, they don't care. They're going to pay $700 to Lehman Brothers. $700 million or billion or however much it was, or AIG or whoever it is they're going to pay. Well, they're not carpeting it. They're one by one. We're taking their rights from them. They're not complaining. They're just going along. The sheeple are happy. And so we've got a really good thing. So they probably feel pretty good about it all right now, I would think. They've got the global markets in chaos. And in these chaotic times, what happens? The government steps in to help. Thank God for the government. They're here to help us. As one by one, your rights are trampled on, your constitutional rights are lost from everything. I don't know if somebody saw this. Ken Reed sent me out a deal. If you guys watch Boston Legal, I don't know if any of you do. But there was a deal about gun control on it not too long ago, which was pretty funny. Because this black guy's holding up Denny Crane, if you know who Denny Crane is. He's holding him up, and he goes, well, this isn't working for me. He looks at the black guy, and he reaches for his wallet, but pulls out a gun and kneecaps him twice. Right foot, left foot, bang, bang. He said, thank God for guns. Well, the right to keep and bear arms, I think, is pretty well guaranteed. Well, that's the whole point. Yeah, you don't have to be optimistic. You don't have to be pessimistic. Just be realistic. 48, the philosophy of realism is the one way that one can avoid the extremes of unqualified optimism or depressing pessimism. On the one hand, I don't want to be this sort of depressive. You don't want to be, there's extremes, the manic and the depressive personality. The unqualified optimist is the manic. Everything's great. Everything's going to work out. No problems. Nothing's going to block this train. And then there's the unqualified pessimist who just says, well, this train will never roll. There's nothing going to happen right. We know it's not going to work. Woe is me. That sort of person. Well, look, let's try to do what we can. What can we do? Well, Solomon says we don't know the future. We can't look very far ahead. We really can't change the past, so all we really have is now. All we really have is today. Which is, again, the sort of, as we've seen it before throughout this book, sort of the carpe diem approach to life. Enjoy the day under God, we might say. That would be Solomon's doctrinal grid. Enjoy the day under God. Fear God and keep his commandments. Enjoy yourself and recognize that life is going to be hard. It's going to be fun. It's going to be happy. It's going to be sad. It's going to be upbeat. It's going to be downbeat. It's going to be depressing. It's going to be all these things. All you're going to experience everything before it's over with. And having experienced everything, at the end of the day, God's still in charge, whatever all that entails. Well, 49, realism acknowledges that there are factors beyond our control that may come into play in a given situation. However, the realist does not cease to exert the appropriate effort based on the fear that things are not fully within his control. The realist doesn't look at the world and say, well, there are possibly things that are going to happen over which I have no control. So therefore, I won't do anything wrong. And sometimes the people are not realists because they are simply fearful of a failure. At a certain level, you're never going to succeed without failure. You have to recognize that. In terms of spiritual growth, you're going to grow, but like I said, it would be always great if when you got on doctrine, you start here, salvation, and let's say you got on doctrine right away and didn't waste time muddling through the muddy waters of fundyism like some of us did, being dunked and slam dunked and all that, till we finally couldn't take it any longer. Said, God, there's got to be something better. And if you just grew in just this one nice, straight, perfect line, that would be great. But it doesn't work that way. You'll have areas where you're going to advance a while, you're going to make progress, then you're going to have these depressing areas of failure, and you're going to be all over the map, unfortunately. Now, if you end up here where you're supposed to be, that's the goal. But you can't afford, on the one hand, to get overly optimistic. Well, this week's been going very well for me. I've been in fellowship. I haven't had any major tests. I'm happy. Okay. Well, how long is that going to last, though, until the testing comes, until next week's bad? So you can't get too excited. You can't let the good times get you too overly excited. And you can't let the bad times get you down too much. You have to maintain sort of an even keel in life. And if you can't, it's going to be very difficult on you. So if when you fail, you're going to have to learn how to grace yourself. I mean, when other people fail, don't you grace them out? Don't you forgive them? Or do you just secretly hold grudges until you're dead? Well, I think, you know, most of the time my experience with most of you has been, all of you, I think, that if I fail, you grace me out and we move on. If you fail, I grace you out and we move on. And when you fail, you're going to have to recognize, hey, I fail, all right, I've got to deal with it. I wish I didn't fail. And the positive believer has a real love-hate relationship with his STA. As Paul documented very keenly there in Romans chapter 6 and 7. That there's this evil that lives within us that we can't control. On the one hand, we want to do good. On the other hand, we don't. On the one hand, if we never wanted to sin, guess what? We'd never sin. But we like sin as fun sometimes. If it wasn't fun, again, that's the whole fundy deal. If you're a believer, you won't want to sin. Because sin isn't fun. Well, apparently it is. I think if you take a survey out there, you'll find that most people think it's fun. And even for the believer, unfortunately, we recognize that we're never going to achieve perfection in this life. So you have, at some level, a real love-hate relationship with yourself. Because you never are going to succeed fully, at 100%, in this fight in the Christian life. But on the other hand, you can't let your failures get you down to where you throw in the towel. You have to keep plugging at it. You say, well, all right, I had a bad week. Okay, fine, you had a bad week. Start on Monday, it's a new week, let's go. I had a bad month, bad year, whatever. You deal with this, you're realistic about it, you have to acknowledge the fact that, I'd like to be perfect, but I'm not. Perfect, I'd settle for 50% half the time. Well, so you don't get too excited about your successes, because they're going to come and go. And don't get too depressed about your failures, they're going to come and go as well. And try to maintain an even keel in all of this, even though things we can't control everything. We know we can't. And don't try to. So 50, in that regard, he does not fall prey to the fatalistic philosophy that things are fixed by greater forces and that man cannot actually accomplish anything. I don't buy into that. If my deeds made no difference, why would God be judging me on the basis of my deeds? So clearly my deeds do matter. I mean, I know that was one time early on in the doctrine movement was taught sin is not an issue in the Christian life. Yes, it is. I'm not sure where that came. Well, I know where it came from, but sin is an issue in the Christian life. If sin wasn't an issue, why would we have rebound? My natural understanding of the Bible, a little bit that I know about it, it seems to me that God wants his people in fellowship. He wants his people to grow up spiritually, and they can't do that under the STA. So sin does matter, of course. But to say that God's got everything fixed and what I do doesn't matter, well, that's a nice, convenient way to avoid personal responsibility. But that's all you're doing is avoiding personal responsibility. Well, 51, Solomon moves on in verse 12 to explain that mankind is not always cognizant of the time and history in which it lives. And misfortune can seemingly strike entire generations in an apparently indiscriminate fashion. We know it's not indiscriminate. The positive believer knows it's not. But yet, certain generations face catastrophic judgments that come upon them, for which they're generally not prepared. Start with the flood generation of Noah. 100 years Noah taught to that generation. And guess what? Not one positive person out there. Hard to believe. And yet that whole generation, it came upon everybody, man, woman, child. Didn't matter how, quote, evil you were per se. Wiped the entire generation out. What about the Exodus generation? Do you think Egypt was prepared for that? To have their entire economy and military decimated? And then, of course, the Hyksos moved in, the Amalekites from the west, or pardon me, from the east there, and took over the country. They weren't prepared for that. Now, what nation's prepared to have their just entire military taken out in one day, literally, and then taken over by another country the next? Nobody anticipates that. The first Advent generation, were they planning on 70 AD? I doubt it. About 721 in the northern kingdom under the Assyrian, that generation all went into captivity. Were they prepared for it? They'd been warned, but they weren't prepared. 586 BC, the southern kingdom went into captivity. Were they prepared for it? No. Generally not. And certainly when we get into the rapture generation, are people going to be prepared for the events of Daniel's 70th week? No way in hell are they going to be prepared for that. We have seen just recently in the book of Revelation all that's involved in Daniel's 70th week. And even if you just took out the judgments of God, just the things that men do to the planet during that time, you're not going to be prepared for. So whole generations can come and go, can be struck down just in, as we might say, at a whim. It's not, we know God's not acting at a whim, but that's the way it proceeds under the sun. 52, as he does most of the time in this book, Solomon uses the definite article with the Hebrew noun Adam to denote mankind in general. 53, while the term that follows the sign of the direct object may appear to be somewhat vague initially, it is clear from the context that follows that his time is to be taken in the sense of misfortune, calamity, or even death. When he says there, man does not know his time. What time? What time specifically is he getting at? Well, later context tells us that it's an evil time that's going to come upon them. It's going to be a time of judgment. And mankind is largely unprepared for the judgments of God when they come. Now, he doesn't attribute here even the judgment to God. But I think enough is said in this verse that one understands that the fish is caught by a superior force, one that's bigger, stronger, smarter than him. Just as the bird is trapped in a snare by a superior force. Bigger, stronger, and smarter than him. And man is going to be trapped by a superior force. God is the agent of the destruction. 54, the two sequels from the wildlife realm are both designed to demonstrate that a man does not have any advantage over the animals if he happens to be in the wrong place at the wrong time in human history. And for all those people living now, let's say the rapture occurs tomorrow, or next month, next week, next year or so even. Do you think this generation is prepared for what's about to come upon it? No, not at all. They'll have no idea what's going on. And so many things will happen so fast that it will make the events of recent history look like a cakewalk. So many bad things are going to happen so fast. From the time, really, about probably, I've thought about this, and I tend to lean towards it, that in the first month of that third year, once the Soviets decide that this is it, they've had it. Whatever prompts all that, we don't know. We know our current history tells us enough to know that we're antagonizing the Soviets regularly. That we're behind, we're over there pulling strings. We armed the Afghanistan when they were fighting the Soviets. And then when the Soviets couldn't beat them, we went over there and started fighting in a war that we knew could not be won. But we were over there kicking sand in their face. We recently, the events in Georgia, we were over there poking the bear. The bear's asleep. Not as scared of the bear no more. He's like the Super Sugar Crisp bear now. He's no longer dangerous. He's not this 8 foot tall or 12 foot tall Kodiak coming at you. He's the Yogi Bear. Mm-mm. Well, keep poking the bear. We'll see what happens. The bear, when the bear gets up, as we're going to see, there was a point there in the prophecy of Daniel chapter, I believe, 7 there. Arise, kill and eat. devour much flesh. And there's going to be a lot of flesh. And from that point, say it's the first month of Daniel's, from that point on, I mean literally the next 4 years, 3.5 years, a little more, are just simply chaotic. I mean, it's just unbelievable what has happened and what will happen. They're not ready for it. Doesn't matter. We got the UN. I'm pretty sure they'll be gone after the U.S. goes up. I don't think they're really going to be doing too much more peacemaking. I like the peace. With everything in our, you need to read 1984. If you haven't read it again in a long time, go read it. I've got a copy if anyone wants to borrow it. The doublespeak of language that we have. Peacekeeping mission, war. Economic stimulus check. Monopoly money. Well, guess what? Doublespeak doesn't cut it. And these people are just going to be completely unprepared for this. Of course, 55, the first example, well, 54, I'm sorry. The two sequels from the wildlife realm are both designed to demonstrate that a man does not have any advantage over the animals if he happens to be in the wrong place at the wrong time in human history. 55, the first example deals with a fish that is swimming along and suddenly finds itself trapped within the fisherman's net. I don't know if you've ever gone out or if you've seen them, but those of who've done any fishing or here locally, I mean, those guys, when they have a cast net, you use a cast net sometimes to catch your bait. And there's a real art to throwing those things and to doing it right. But if you can do it right, I mean, it's a good little system because it catches the fish. And the fish, of course, are unprepared for it. 56, the second deals with the bird that is flying freely and suddenly finds itself ensnared within the trap of the fowler. Probably sees some food or whatever. However, he had the trap rigged to catch the bird. Bird gets into it. Once he's into it, it's too late. And that's another whole thing with both of these things. Once it starts happening, it's too late. There is no turning back after a point. 57, both examples deal with the fact that there are forces within the world that are stronger and smarter. Both also deal with the fact that the snare comes unexpectedly and suddenly upon the prey. And I don't know of any better generation to actually read this and think about it than the rapture generation, that generation which will observe the events of Daniel's 70th week. Now, we won't be here to observe them, but I would assume we're going to get a visual. I think we'll have some idea of what's going on. We have the Bible anyway. We'll have some understanding of what's going on. Well, 58, although Solomon uses the adjective ra'ah to describe the net of the fisherman, the net certainly does not have any moral quality of evil. 59, it is only disastrous to the fish that becomes trapped in it. The fish is most likely to end up as someone's food on someone's dinner table, just as the bird that is snared is likely to be caught and eaten. I assume that's why they're catching them. Fishing, if you're out fishing, a lot of times, it's to eat. And the fowler caught birds to sell for meals. Pheasant, dove, all those things. Turkeys, they're easier to catch. Not quite as easy, but they don't get into the small traps, that's for sure. Well, 60, Solomon continues his comparison by stating that these animals are suddenly trapped and likely consumed. So mankind may meet an evil time, which may very well fall on them suddenly. And 61, the evil time is a time in which an unexpected calamity befalls mankind. A period of history in which a man meets with some cataclysmic event that may very well result in the destruction of individuals or even segments of society. And that should be not a man, but man there in general. That's not a singular man in view here. But many individuals will perish in this. If you're in the U.S. at the wrong time, once the Soviets decide to push the button, you can just pretty much give it up. As we pointed out, it's my interpretation here in Revelation chapter, I believe it's chapter 6, that the entire Western Hemisphere is going to be decimated. There isn't going to be anything left. Well, there'll be some stuff left, but it's just going to be smoking ruins, essentially. Eventually, all human life will die in the Western Hemisphere. I don't believe there'll be any left. Now, that many will die immediately. Those will be the fortunate ones that lived around a military installation or a major city. But those poor people that live out there in the middle of Montana, in the middle of nowhere, It's going to take a while probably for them to feel the full effects of what all's happened. And ultimately it will kill them. Obviously the water supply is going to become contaminated, and you can't, the food supply will be contaminated, everything will be contaminated. You won't be able to live very long, however long that may be. So when this happens in Revelation chapter 6, when he says, the fourth seal, I looked, verse 8, he broke the fourth seal, verse 7. And I heard the voice of the fourth living creature saying, come. I looked, and behold, an ashen or a pale horse. He who sat upon it had the name Death, and Hades was following after him. Authority was given to them over a fourth of the earth. And here, the term fourth of the earth, I take to mean fourth of the landmass, not the humanity of the earth. When he talks about later, he talks about killing mankind, he says a third of mankind died under these things, or X amount died under these things. But this says over a fourth of the earth. And as I looked at that, I kept thinking, because I'd gone with the traditional interpretation there, where you think, well, okay, it's a fourth of the people, it's a fourth of humanity. So almost every interpretation I'd read, that when there were 6 billion people on the planet, they said, well, okay, look, this deal, this says 1.5 billion are going to be killed. But first, it doesn't say a fourth of the people. It says a fourth of the earth. And the longer I wrestled with this, there's no way I could get the populations of South America, Central America, America, and Canada. The entire Western Hemisphere does not total up to these numbers. It wouldn't work. And I kept thinking, well, there's something's got to be wrong here, because, I mean, we have some idea what's going on, but how does this fit? And it wasn't until I started researching landmass that it turns out that I believe the Western Hemisphere is something like 25.5% of the landmass of the entire world, of what the entire landmass is, which you include, of course, Asia and Europe and Australia and all the rest of them, Antarctica, Antarctica, all that. Well, guess what? The fourth of the world is wiped out. And guess what happens? They kill everybody. And how do they do it? They were killed with sword, which is a figure for warfare, and with famine, and with pestilence. And pestilence is one of those intriguing words that really probably gets into the idea of the nuclear fallout side of things, the radiation part of it. And that's going to kill a bunch of people. And with, by the wild beast of the earth. And I think, if I remember right, I have to go back and look now, but I take this as the real wild animals that are going to become so pervasive in the Western Hemisphere, because there's not going to be anybody to control them. And whatever, they're going to mutate, or whatever they do. But apparently they survive at some level, because the other prophecies about Babylon indicate that it's occupied by jackals and hyenas and all these sort of scavengers type animals. Ostrich, it said the ostriches in their, you know, their high towers, and jackals and hyenas are in their mighty fortresses. Well, I assume that animals are going to become carnivorous enough and dangerous enough that ultimately what humanity survives may die by the hand of the beasts. The animals may kill them, as they're going to become less and less fearful, of course, and more aggressive because of the lack of food and all the things that they're going to face. So that comes on them, and well, a quarter of the planet is gone, you're not going to retrieve it. And it says no one will ever approach it for the rest of history. It's just going to remain a smoking rubble, a pile of monstrous smoking rubble. All our details, nuclear smoking rubble. Darn it, you better enjoy them now. I think that's what Solomon said. Well, you better enjoy them now. They're not going to be any good after that. Well, 62, it is clear from the Old Testament prophecies of what we find in the New Testament that there are certain generations on which catastrophic judgments fall, bringing ruin on that portion of mankind. Genesis 15:16 is a bit of a prophetic word to Abraham, which was designed to give Abraham a time frame for his people, for his heir particularly, but all his descendants. And this time frame deals with a period 400 years. And it's not translated very well in the New American Standard, but pick up at about verse 13. God said to Abram, "Know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed 400 years. And although they have served them, yet they will oppress them. And I will judge the nation whom they have served," is really the force of all this. And it gets into the service. The prophecy deals with the service that Joseph specifically rendered to Egypt. Now, the problem with this prophecy is you've got this 400-year time frame that deals with the time when he says Abraham's seed would be servants, or strangers rather, in a land that is not theirs. Well, when did that begin? Well, that began officially when Isaac was 5 years old. And that's why it makes it, and you can keep your finger there, but if you look ahead up to chapter 21, I believe it is. People have often wondered, well, why is this verse in here? What difference does this make? I mean, it's okay. The child grew up and he was weaned. Well, the verse is here for a specific thing, and as it turns out, Isaac is 5 years old by verse 8. Now, he's not that old earlier because it says in the eighth day she circumcised him in verse 4. But then it says, then the child grew and was weaned. How long did he grow? Well, it turns out he was 5. And so Abraham's dates, this all works out too, by the way. So Isaac, from the time he was officially declared the heir, and why is it important when he was weaned? This is when he's officially recognized now as the heir, as Abraham's heir legally. At 5. And so he lives, essentially, as it turns out, 215 years in Canaan, which is a land that is not his. And he lives another 215 years, strangely enough, this actually divides out equally, it does work, in Egypt, which is also, they were strangers in a land that was not theirs. And so this 400-year prophecy basically says that in the fourth generation, and so this all begins when Isaac is 5. Abraham's dates, if I remember right, are, I think they're 1975 to 17, let's see, Abraham was 175, so what is that, 1750? No, that wouldn't be right. 1950 to 1775, I believe, is his dates, in 1950. And he's 100 years old when Isaac's born. And then so he's about 105 by now. So this puts us down to a particular time. In this case, it's about 1845 or so. And so this does all work out, and I can show you all of it. I've got it all worked out. But the point is, he says, in the fourth generation, they will return here, for the iniquity of the Amorite is not complete. And that was, as it turns out, the conquest generation, for which Egypt was unprepared for their judgment. The conquest generation in Canaan was unprepared for what was going to come upon them. And whole segments were destroyed. Whole races were destroyed in that regard. Many of them were enslaved and ultimately wiped out. The greatest cities were destroyed. Also, you can see Numbers 32:13. But the chronology in there does work out. And by the way, that 400 years there is not to be viewed as just simply a round number. It's an accurate figure. And it does square with what we are told in Galatians, that from the promise to Abraham to the giving of the law of Sinai was a period of 430 years. And that all fits as well, because Abraham had been in the land for about 25 years before Isaac was born. And then Isaac was born when he was about 100. Numbers 32, 13, and I believe that is the fulfillment of this. So the Lord's anger burned against Israel. Oh, this is the Exodus generation. Were they prepared for that entire generation of 40 years of the discipline that was going to come upon? In fact, every one of them was going to be killed, except for Joshua and Caleb, of course. So no, they weren't prepared. They didn't believe it. But yet it came upon him, and every one of them to the man was killed. And then Matthew 23:36. which is dealing with the First Advent generation and the judgment that fell on them. And of course, if you talk or do any research with traditional Judaism, they say these two events are unrelated, the rejection of Christ and the fifth cycle on the nation. Well, they're related. And Jesus told them it was coming. Matthew 23:36. Truly I say to you, and that all these things will come upon this generation, and that is the guilt of all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from Abel to Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Truly I say to you, that all these things will come upon this generation. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together away, the way a hen gathers her chicks under his wings, and you were unwilling. Behold, your house is left to you desolate. You're done. And you're never going to recover until you recover spiritually. And he said, until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And he warned them later on, well, actually it's in the next chapter there in verse 2. And he said to them, do you not see all these things? Truly I say to you, not one stone here will be left upon another, which will not be torn down. And was that generation ready for all of that? Well, the answer is no. All right, well, our time's up. Let's stop there, and we will continue on here tomorrow evening. Just got a few more points, but I knew I didn't have enough time tonight. And I think I've sent out the notes, by the way, today. I did finish the chapter, so your notes for chapter 10 should be on your computer. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of studying these things. May God, the Holy Spirit, enlighten us. In Christ's name, amen.